are able, if you would stand with me, and I'm going to encourage you to follow along as I read our passage this morning from Mark 9, starting at verse 14. And as I read along, don't be lulled into a false sense of security, because there are parts that I will call on you. Ooh, okay. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, so you guys are Jesus, all right? So you guys read the Jesus part. What are you arguing about with them? Okay. And someone in the crowd answered him. You guys can do it, the Father. Ready? Here we go. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Amen to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long? And he said, and Jesus said to him, well, wait a minute. Okay. Is that a question or a statement? There's an exclamation mark, okay? So it's kind of like both in a way, but you got to just be definite, right? If you can, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so the most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, wait a minute, we need disciples. You guys can be the disciples, okay? All right, here we go. The disciples said, why? And he said to them, you guys are good. You guys are good. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Father, get past me, please. Speak to all of us. Help us to hear you, what you inspired Mark to record for us, and what you would say to us this morning. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity, which, again, you've given to us. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how many of you have ever been to camp? I can't criticize, right? Some, you can't maybe, kind of. Some, how many of you have been on vacation someplace? Some of you, more often, I don't know. Okay, so coming back down the mountain, right? Coming home from all that, it's kind of a reality check, isn't it? Right? You come back and welcome to the real world. And it's not that what we experience up on that mountain isn't real. When we get away from it all, we focus more on God. What we experience up there often are moments of clarity as to what really is real.
And God speaks to us about who He is and what that means and all. That's very real. It's just a transition, isn't it? When you make this transition, trying to connect all that to where we live in the day-to-day of life, to live out what we've experienced up there, it somehow gets lost in the day-to-day of our life. Maybe the first day we get back, we have good intentions. Second day, by the third day, fourth day, we're back in the routine and it's gone. That transition is kind of hard. Yes? Sort of? Yeah. So thinking about where we were looking at last Sunday, Jesus, Peter, and John, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they've been where? Oh, look, it's on the screen. They've been where? Up on the mountain, right? Okay, yeah. The problem with Mount Hermon, 932 feet tall, located in what today is the extreme corner of Israel and Lebanon and Syria, up in the Golan Heights up there. And on top of Mount Hermon, Jesus has been what? Transfigured, right? Peter, James, and John are given this glimpse of Jesus and all of His divine glory, the reality of who Jesus really is. Jesus' body is altered to display His divine glory. And so while they're up there and while this is going on, there's this conversation that goes on between Jesus and who? He's answering for you. You guys are good, right? Elijah and Moses, right? And so in the midst of that also, then the voice of God is heard coming out of this cloud. This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. And so within that is the reality of God's kingdom being here and now in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. It's hard to process. That's a little bit beyond where most of us live our lives, but it happened. And Peter, James, and John, they had a front row seat to all of that, the ultimate, what is really the ultimate in mountaintop experiences. Verse 14 picks up where Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they're coming back down the mountain to where? Caesarea Philippi, good. Which is located on the foothill of Mount Hermon. You're coming down Mount Hermon. Here's the foothill. Caesarea Philippi is about 1,000 feet up. And so they're coming back down into the reality of day-to-day living. And somehow they're trying to connect that with what they just experienced up on this mountain, what they are descending from. Okay, so let's walk through this together. As they're coming in this area of Caesarea Philippi, they see this large crowd of people that are surrounding the other disciples and the scribes. And the scribes are there, and they're arguing with the disciples. Scribes are who? Right? The keepers of the law. Well, they're the theologians. They're the teachers of the law. And these guys, they had it all in for Jesus and His disciples, meaning that they are looking for any opportunity they can to get pushback against Jesus and to create controversy and to create conflict. So apparently, in Jesus' actions up on the mountain, they found such an opportunity to engage in this deliberate debate, to dispute over something with the disciples. And literally, what's going on here is the scribes are bullying the disciples, and the disciples appear to be on the defensive. So when the crowd, which is witnessing this argument, and may actually be participating in crowd arguments, being pretty ugly, when the crowd sees Jesus, Mark tells us that they were greatly amazed. Meaning that they're astonished. And we don't exactly know why. Maybe because Jesus' timing being perfect. My gosh, here He is. And so they're running up to Him and they're welcoming Him. And the way that Mark records that greeting, it lets us know the crowd was actually glad to see Jesus. There's an expectation in that. Whatever is going on with this argument, somehow the crowd is probably thinking somehow Jesus is going to bring clarity to all that. Somehow Jesus is going to sort all this out. And so Jesus stepping into that welcome is coming back into this reality of conflict and chaos. And Jesus asked what is a question probably a lot of us would ask at that point, but what are you arguing about with that? What's going on there? Verse 17.
someone in the crowd, as Mark puts it, which we find out later is this boy's father, someone in the crowd, before the disciples can answer the question, the father's voice breaks through over the top of all that conflict and chaos, and he offers the explanation. And it is a heart-breaking explanation. Can you imagine being the boy's father? God, if this is your child or your grandchild, I don't want to go there. This is a nightmare. This description, this nightmare, is just terrific. And the father watches hopeless, as this demon renders his son deaf and mute. Meaning that no matter how hard the father tries, the son can't hear the consoling words of the father. And perhaps this son can only scream in response to what's coming, what's happening to him. Maybe not even that. Maybe he's just agonizing over that in silence. Imagine the terror of that. And Mark reports that the demon sees the son. And the word in Greek has the idea of tearing at the son, like sinking his claws and talons into the son. And so the demon seizes the son and throws him to the ground where he's foaming at the mouth, and he goes rigid and stiff and yet convulsing, rolling around uncontrollably on the ground. And often, meaning not rarely or once in a while, but often, regularly, the demon has cast the boy into a fire. So imagine the disfigurement, the scarring that comes from regularly being thrown uncontrollably into a fire. And often the demon casts the boy into fire and casts him into water. Maybe to drown him or torture him. Purpose being to destroy the son. And that Greek word to destroy has the idea of ruining him. Like if you have a really nice dress, a really nice shirt, and you went and we poured dark ink all over that, like ink on that thing. And then we took it and we put mud all over it. And then we put it out in the driveway and drove over it with our car backwards and forwards several times. And it's pretty much ruined. We're not going to wear that anymore. Right? So the subject of ruining it means to destroy it. So the son can no longer serve the purpose for which God has created him. To live with purpose in the fullness of joy of the life that God has given to him, to be a blessing to his father and to his family, and to serve and to bring glory to God, which is that ruling which Satan wants to do to all of us. And most probably then, the son is repulsive in an appearance. He's shunned by the community and it means a great sorrow and pain for his father and his family. The father comes to Jesus for help. But Jesus isn't dead. Jesus is up on the mountain. And so he comes to Jesus for help and he finds his disciples. Yeah, look, we can do this. So they tried to help, but they failed. That's a failure. And he describes. And this opportunity to press their advance, to create conflict and controversy, to point out the failure of the disciples. Verse 19. Jesus asked two rhetorical questions. Two questions. The first one is what? How long am I to be with you? And the second one is, how long am I to bear with you? And those questions are really a statement directed at the O faithless generation, which is Bible speak for everyone. Everyone there, maybe all of humanity, even us. Matthew and Luke record more what Jesus said. O faithless and twisted generation.
Twisted meaning perverted, distorted by sin without faith, without trust in God. And so Jesus' two questions, along with his description of humanity, point to the core problem of the disciples' failure and what we all have struggled with since the fall back in the Garden of Eden. Satan tempting Eve. Has God, or King James, has God really failed? Eve. What's your understanding of this? Not what God has done. A lack of faith is not a new problem. The choice between trusting what we know and relying on our own understanding of things versus taking God at His word and trusting Him. The choice is something that we continually struggle with and we continually get messed up by. It's at the core of our sin. Man, me, myself, and I being on the throne of my life in control versus trusting God, period. And so, Jesus in his questions, and his description, he's playing with all that, which is where the disciples struggled and what the Father needed to get past. Their faith is in themselves and their understanding of what's going on. So, Jesus asked them to bring the boy to him, and verse 20 records that as they brought the boy to Jesus, the demon nearly throws the boy into a fit, convulsing him and foaming and rolling around the ground. Verse 21, Jesus, with all that violence, Jesus turns to the Father and says, how long has this been happening to him? And the question isn't because Jesus doesn't know, but it's like a doctor at the bedside of a patient, bringing calm and compassion into the circumstances, focus, answer from childhood. Can you hear the years of pain and suffering in that answer? From childhood? But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Can we hear the doubt and desperation in that request? Verse 23, Jesus is the answer to the Father. If you can, all things are possible to one who believes. Jesus is able to do whatever Jesus wills to do. The question is not if, but what Jesus chooses to limit his doing what Jesus is able to do, meaning the exorcism. Jesus' choice to limit what he does is conditional upon the faith of the Father. He chooses to make it conditional on the faith of the Father, which the Father immediately gets. Great response. The only barrier to his son being rid of this demon is his own lack of faith and Jesus' power and compassion. And so he says, I believe, help my unbelief. I do believe. But help my unbelief. The thought, this is the way to get it on me. Sometimes we ask, why God doesn't do this? Why did God resolve that? Or why did he end this? Or why did he provide that? Or we wonder if God's doing anything about whatever it is that we're doing. Well, we think it's necessarily wrong. I mean, God invites us to ask questions. But isn't it true that there are times when we struggle with disappointment with God when God doesn't meet our expectations? And we can doubt God. Maybe even despair and give up hope. Sometimes our faith is a little bit shaky. And many times our struggle isn't that we don't believe, it's what we believe in that messes us up. This is the object of our faith that gets us in trouble, because way too often the object of our faith is us and not God. The age-old problem of trying to reason things out on our own when we need to be trusting God. And so can we relate to the Father? Can we hear the Father's reasoning in this? Jesus' disciples couldn't do the exorcism. Maybe they couldn't. Maybe Jesus can't. Maybe Jesus won't. Maybe he's not as compassionate as I'd hope. Maybe this is all because of sin. God is angry with me. Maybe God has rejected me. Maybe God has rejected my son. The Father's statement gives every indication that he is despairing, and he may simply have just given up hope. And Jesus, by his statement and his question, Jesus is trying to bring the Father and disciples and all of us back to what it is the Father actually has faith in. We need to have faith in God. regardless of what we desire. We need to surrender our will, our desires, to God's will. We need to trust that God knows what we need better than we know what we need ourselves. We need to trust that God is able. And that we will do everything He desires to do in us and through us for His glory and His glory alone. God, not us. His will, not us. Which we struggle with. Because we struggle to get past ourselves, our self-focused perspective on how things are. So like that father, we need to learn to cry out to God for help. Help my unbelief. God is the source of faith. You thought about this? God is the source of faith. Faith in itself is a gift of God. By His grace. By grace you are saved through faith. It comes from God. Not something we achieve. It's not something we increase or by our own efforts. We need to cry to God. God, help my unbelief. We need to have faith in God. Going on, verse 25. So Jesus, in verse 25, Jesus, Mark records, Jesus is seeing this crowd get larger. People apparently are running over to this. What's going on here? They're coming together from other places. Maybe they heard that Jesus is back, and now what's going to happen? And so the paparazzi, you know, they're coming. And so Jesus probably is seeking to avoid making this boy any more of the son, more of a public spectacle than he already is. And Jesus not needing any more adverse publicity to distract from his ministry, Jesus rebukes the demon and he gives two more commands. See, this first command is what? Come out of him, which is the command of deliverance, setting this boy free from the possession of the demon. Second command is never enter him again, which is a command of protection. The boy does not need to ever fear that demon is going to come back and possess him again. And so the demon responds by crying out and bringing about another one of these convulsions, but it must leave, and it does. That's the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty Sovereign God of His creation. Jesus is willing, and He is able, He is compassionate, and He is merciful. Verse 26 records that when the demon left, the boy's strength was exhausted, that the source of his exhaustion, the demon had been tormenting him, has left. Maybe for the first time in years since childhood, that this boy has got relief, has got rest. And so the boy collapses, lays motionless, like a corpse. He's still at peace, he's laying there, the crowd thinks, man, this guy's dead. Verse 27, for the crowd, probably for the benefit of the crowd, maybe a demonstration, this is my authority, this is happening with, I am compassionate, I am able. Jesus takes the boy by the hand, lifts him up, and the boy walks under his own power, a lesson of faith and in God's character. Verses 28 and 29, as they go off privately, into probably what was a nearby house. Verses 20 and 29 are Jesus' bottom line teachable moment for his disciples. Right? Their question is what? Why couldn't we cast out this demon? Right? Is that a legit question or not? Yeah. A very legit question. Remember back in chapter 3? What did Jesus do to his disciples? He gave him authority to cast out demons. He sends them out two by two, which is probably a group of six, you know. And so he sends them into where? Sends them out to the villages of Galilee and Judea and surrounding areas. Delegated authority to cast out demons, which they've done. They came back to Jesus and they reported great success in casting out demons. So why not this one? Jesus' answer is what? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Let's be careful. Let's make sure we understand what Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand. Right? This kind, being humans in general, right? Humans are a kind. Dogs are a kind. Cats are their own special kind, right? Humans are a kind of created being. Fallen angels. So Jesus is not saying that there are different kinds of demons. Like this particular kind of demon needs prayer to cast it out. Or another kind of demon needs crosses, or stakes, or a machete, or a chainsaw, or a flamethrower. Okay, this is not zombie apocalypse, all right? And prayer isn't some kind of magic formula. Okay. Let's be clear. The issue here isn't demons or not even prayer. The issue, what Jesus explains, is what the disciples forgot and needed to be reminded of. The success that they had on the practicum, going two by two, casting out demons, their success was because of God, not their own abilities and talents. A reality that they seem to have let go of as they tried to cast out the demons from before. And so in Jesus' response, he brings together three things: God's authority, faith in God, and prayer. All right? God's authority, faith in God, and prayer. So Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on this, great illustration. That's mine, not his. I'm sure he would have better artists doing this sort of thing. But he brings those three irrelated issues together in this quote. So looking at this drawing, the reservoir is God's sovereign authority and the power of God. It can't be defeated. It always exists. It's there because God is. God is, it is, right? And yet for that reservoir to enter into the reality of our day-to-day, there has to be some kind of connection. So the pipeline that connects the believer with the reservoir, that pipeline is faith, trusting God's power and mercy. It's there. He's there. Faith, which is a gift of God, grace, not something we achieve or increase by our own efforts, but God, by His grace, is the source even of our faith. And prayer is the faucet. When we pray, we focus and direct our faith in specific requests to God, seeking to bring the resources of God's reservoir into the day-to-day circumstances of our lives. You see that? Okay, let's be careful. Sometimes we hear people say, oh, there's power in prayer. Oh, I felt your prayer. But like prayer is a spiritual force that we can control, and like prayer itself has some kind of power. When we act in faith and prayer, we need to be reminded that the spiritual authority and power we have in faith is not us, but God alone. Sinclair Ferguson, great teacher, writer, says this, quote, faith is man in his weakness, faith is man in his weakness, trusting in God's promise and his, God's word. Only through such weakness is the strength of God to be seen. So going back to Jesus' answer, right, this time, any demon, this tongue cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Prayer isn't the issue. Jesus didn't pray before, during, or after the exorcism. Jesus' statement about prayer is to remind the disciples that their authority over demons comes from Him. And a weakness, recognizing a weakness, we need to come to God. Faucet connected by pipe to God. Prayer. What the disciples had let go of was their complete and ongoing need for dependence on God. Chuck Swindoll, quoting Swindoll, Jesus had given them a faucet, not a reservoir. You like that? Jesus had given them a faucet, not a reservoir. He gave them authority dependent on His own, not omnipotence to use independently. Okay? So why did the disciples, that Jesus had delegated authority to, why did they fail at casting out the demon? Because they're casting out the demon based on faith in self, not God. And demons, this time, only comes out by God's authority, not us. Any kind of demon comes out by God's authority, not us. But processing all that, pulling all that together, is something, you know, we can focus on. It's going to be helpful to take away with us as we go into the reality of the rest of our life. Jesus is the second quarter curriculum, right? In the day-to-day reality of our life, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? That's where he's going with this. How are we supposed to live in response to that reality? Jesus is the Christ, right? Peter, James, John, up on Mount Hermon, where they've been given this glimpse of Jesus' divinity coming back into reality, conflict and argument, and the disciples they've gotten themselves locked up into. That's not random. And instead of reminding Jesus that Jesus being the Christ, God, means that in all things we have the privilege of relying on and living by and under His power and authority. And there's a huge promise in all this for us. There's a huge reassurance for us in all this as we do life. God endows us with his authority. He supplies us everything that we need in order to follow Jesus through life. Hang on to that. That's amazing. See, being ourselves, by ourselves, we possess no divine authority, but God endows us with his divine authority. He gives us access. He gives us access to his power. He makes that an integral part of our relationship with him. So we need to be careful not to take that for granted or forget that it's his power that's bestowed on us and not us. And in faith and prayer and every part of our lives, we need to stay focused on him, dependent on him. And when we struggle with that, when our faith tends to get weak or displaced, we need to cry out to him to help us. Help our unbelief. Four takeaways. This is from Swindoll's commentary. I like how he states this, so we're just going to go with it. These are good because they cut to the heart of where we struggle might just help us. These questions asking these might help us to avoid the trap of thinking we're the reservoir. Okay, first question, do you believe that God can do anything? Do we really believe that God can redeem anyone, anywhere, at any time? That no one, including us, that no one is too bad or too messed up or too beyond his ability to forgive, restore, or heal? That God can redeem any situation anywhere at any time. That no circumstance that we're stressing over, we're trying to resolve on our own, is beyond God's ability to redeem. Now, do we really believe that God can do anything? We just say that because we're supposed to believe that and then go on with our guilt and our doubt and our stressing out over everything. Do we really believe it? Second, are we willing to leave the anything up to him? Now, we may believe that God can do anything, but are we willing to let him do anything? Are we willing to let God be God and let him do what he knows is best in the way that he knows is best? Are we really willing to trust that God's perspective on things might be just a tad clearer than ours and to trust him? Period. Third question. Will we stop worrying? Quit interrupting, strife, keep striving, and just simply pray. You ever told God what to do? Yeah, I have way too often because I know what God should do. And I'm probably telling God how I think he should handle things. And when God doesn't do what we think he should do in the way that we think that he should do it, how easy is it for us to let our emotions take over? Like somehow we need to step in with our clever attempts at doing what's impossible for us to do. Which probably means that we need to keep praying and lay the issue in the hands of God and leave the issue in the hands of God and not snatch it back again to actually trust that he really does have it covered. And then fourth, will we accept the answer God chooses to give? Will we set aside our expectations and our disappointments and our doubts and accept what God desires to give us instead of what we desire for ourselves? What we need and not what we want. Are we willing to submit to God's authority? This is really critical and founded. Are we willing to submit to God's authority and surrender to his will, whatever that may mean for us? Let's bow together and pray. Let me lead us as we pray. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you've inspired Mark to record for us, Jesus and the disciples coming down off this mountain, having seen something that goes beyond our ability to process, but helps us to understand who Jesus is. Give us a glimpse of who you are. And as
as we do the day-to-day of our lives, Father, I pray that you would help us to hang on to what in some ways is a mountaintop experience. It is a reality that as we slug it out in the day-to-day, sometimes we lose touch with who you really are. And there are times when we start thinking that this is all about us, and that we have to do this by our power and our cleverness. And the sad reality is that means we've got faith in us and not in you. Maybe we have some belief, but it's getting shaky based on circumstances. Father, help us. Help us that our faith would get back onto Jesus, and we would understand that when we're praying and we're talking, what's going on even now is there's this connection that you've established between us and you and all of who you are, and your sovereignty and your power and authority is what we're talking about and asking, God, would you bring it into the circumstances of our lives? And God, may we be willing to take whatever you bring into our lives, however you bring it, and to follow you through it as we hang on desperately to you. God, thank you for the picture of what you're doing here. Because without you, we got nothing. And we desperately need you. Father, teach us to hang on. And to always remember that the power and the authority is yours, not ours. And to rejoice in that as you lead us forward. We pray in the name of Jesus.